Amen. All right, thanks very much, Jeff. Encouraging prayer and give us a good focus when we take a look at Isaiah. The chapters that Isaiah starts off with, which we studied back in the spring, and I know some of you have been coming here every week and listening to all this stuff, so we won't belabor the point too much. But the first portion of Isaiah is devoted to this theme that a remnant will return. And that has a couple of different fulfillments, the historical fulfillment and then the spiritual fulfillment. Remember, in Isaiah's time, the nation was having a lot of spiritual struggles. This is the nation of Judah. And God had already planned to hand them over in captivity to the pagan Babylonians as a form of discipline to get them to give up their idols and stop ignoring God's truths. But God had also planned that after that period of discipline, he was going to allow a remnant to come back home to Judah and to Jerusalem to start up again. And he would use them to rebuild for the future. And in particular, he would use that remnant to prepare for the Messiah or the Christ. On a spiritual level, God makes very clear, even in these chapters, even in this Old Testament setting, that God even then was already looking beyond the nation of Israel. He was already looking to seek a remnant, not just out of Israel, but from the whole world. Because God created everyone, and God's concern has always been equal, even for people who were outside of the nation of Israel. And the spiritual application is that out of all the billions of people that God has created, as Carl Sagan would say, billions and billions and billions, everyone that God has given life to, given all the things that we need, given us things to show his love for us, out of all those billions and billions of people, only a fraction ever really appreciate God, ever really willingly seek God. Most of them just go about their ways, accept whatever they're told. They adopt whatever religion the people around them have. There's only a remnant that really looks out and seeks God and wants to understand and wants to trust God and trust God alone. And so the spiritual application of the remnant theme is that God has always been interested in that. God has always known that he would give life and many other blessings to billions of people, but only a remnant would really seek him from their hearts. And what Isaiah is teaching us is that this, from God's point of view, this is really what the purpose of our world is, to find the remnant, to seek out those who really have their hearts set on God, no matter what anyone else says, no matter what anyone else is doing. Isaiah takes the middle of the book, what we've been studying over the summer, to teach us that God is the sure foundation for your times. And one of the key thoughts here is that God is a sure foundation. He's gone to great length to teach us that God is always there, he's always lived, he's always going to live. We can count on him being there, unlike the things of the world. This definite article for you grammarians is also very important. There's a reason why it's a definite article, not an indefinite article. And that reason is? There's only one foundation for our times. Isaiah could have said he's a sure foundation for your times, meaning that he would recommend it if you don't have another one already. But Isaiah's not saying that. He's saying God is the sure foundation for your times. He's saying he's the only sure foundation for your times. He's the only one that actually created us. All the other gods and idols that people worship are things we created, we decided are good, we decided are important. God is the one who actually created us, and God's always going to be there, unlike all the things of the world, the material things and the powerful people in the world. They're not always going to be there. God is the sure foundation. The last portion of this section talks a lot about the Lord and his servant, and he talks about how the servant has a calling and a nature different from the calling and the nature of things in the world. The servant is called to seek God. The servant is called to be humble. The servant is not called to focus on himself or herself. The servant is not called to glorify himself or herself. The servant is also not called to become caught up in the things that the world is caught up in. The servants of God are called to be a light and a covenant, in that phrase that Isaiah uses. And it's interesting, as we pointed out before, Isaiah doesn't just say you're called to be a signatory to a covenant, you're called to agree to my covenant. He said the verb is that you're called to
be
a covenant. You're actually to be a living covenant, to be a living light to people. And that means something very powerful. The last chapter that we studied in our regular series a couple weeks ago, when we looked at chapters 48 and especially 49, God says, chapter 49, verse 8, "This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you." And here's this phrase, "I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free." You hear he's saying, you are to be a covenant, you're to be a light, you're to be a living witness, a living testimony, living evidence to God and to God's presence in the world. He has this phrase, the time of God's favor, the day of salvation. And if you remember, the Apostle Paul quotes these in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he tells us, Isaiah says, in the day of salvation, in the time of my favor, Paul clarifies when that is. You remember when it is?
Today.
July 7th, A.D. 64. No, he says, now, right now, always is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. When is it a good time to enjoy God's favor? Every right Sunday now. Morning at 9:30 or 10:30 for our brothers and sisters who play hooky during class. That's the time of God's favor? No. It's at any time, right? When is the day of salvation? It's any time. It's not limited to a human calendar. It's not limited to external circumstances. And this is what Isaiah is saying. It's always a time for God's favor. One of the things Isaiah has emphasized is that if we want to enjoy God's favor, we can. If we want to enjoy salvation, we can. There's no barrier to it. There's only the barriers we put there. There's no external obstacle that can keep you from being saved if that's what you want. The question is, do we want it enough to seek that above all other things? That's really the question, because when people say, well, I really can't take God seriously right now because I've got these problems. Really can't take God seriously all that now because there's all these things going on in the world that have got me down. Really can't take God all that seriously right now because I'm really focused on something I'm really excited about. That's just a question of what's more important. What do you really want? If you really want God's favor, if you really want salvation, if you want it more than anything else, you can always have it because that's what God wants. And when you want what God wants,
you get it.
That's if you remember Frederick Douglass used to say, one man in God makes a majority every time. That if your will is aligned with God's will, that's all you need. You don't need to worry about what other people are doing. And Isaiah had said, if you remember a little bit earlier in chapter 49, he says in verse 6, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. Isaiah's even been talking about his own prophecy that when they go into captivity in Babylon, a remnant will return. And now he says, even that's too small a thing to make your purpose in life. Anything that goes on in this world, anything that involves goals or aspirations or accomplishments or even fixing problems in this world, Isaiah says, it's too small a thing. That's too small a thing for believers in God to get caught up in. Those will happen, hopefully, as a byproduct of some of the things we do as a Christian. But the real point is, he says, I'm going to make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the only thing that's not too small of a thing. Anything else is something that's going to be of temporary value. But Isaiah is trying to focus us on a permanent perspective, a long-term perspective. And that's why he starts to teach us in these last chapters, and we'll see his actual quotes that I kind of, I guess, arbitrarily made the theme. But if you look over in chapter 60, just a little preview, he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And this is a very stirring, rousing thought if you can look at things from God's perspective. He says, look at that darkness out there. Look at the sin. Look at the injustice. Look at the violence. Look at all the ugly stuff that people just settle for and tolerate and argue about and bicker about. You've got the glory of the Lord over you. You have the light from above shines over you. So arise and let that light shine. You remember what Jesus himself said, if you've got a light, you got two choices. You can hide it under a bushel, or you can let it shine. And that's what he's appealing to us to do, to see that light and to let it shine, to set aside all the worldly things that we're worried about, and to set aside these worldly problems that we're trying to fix. Realize that there aren't many people who have any light at all. So he's saying, let it shine. And here in chapter 50, as we pick up, we're going to read some things that he gives us as he appeals to us to make this a reality. And the first thought here is going to be focusing on making sure we understand what the real difficulty is, what the real obstacle is in our relationship with God. If we take a look here, right at the beginning of chapter 50, Karen, you're one of our ace readers. Would you mind just the first three verses of chapter 50 right now? There's plenty there to think about.
This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering.
Okay, very good. Thanks a lot. The question that he's asking here, and again, Isaiah has laid out very carefully, and so many of you have been very patient sitting through all these classes to listen to it emphasized over and over again. Isaiah has laid out very carefully this idea of God's plan to seek a spiritual remnant, of God's identity as the only sure foundation for our lives. And he knows, of course, that that is not the reality for most of us. Most of us don't find it easy at all to put God ahead of everything else. Most of us don't find it easy at all to pull ourselves away from the distractions of the world. And here in this short passage that Karen just read for us, he's kind of asking us, okay, what's the real obstacle here? What's the problem? I understand that it's difficult for you to devote yourself fully to my purpose. I understand the world's screaming at you about a lot of other things that they want you to get distracted by. I understand your own fleshly nature is pulled in 100 different directions. I understand that. And so he's saying, well, what's really the problem? And of course, Isaiah has emphasized things like our relationship with God, things like God's presence as the things that we want to have, the spiritual blessings that we most want. And basically what he's asking here, what's the obstacle to those? What's the problem? And he kind of asks these are rhetorical questions. He says, where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Then he asks, or to which of my creditors did I sell you? That's very clear what he means, right? I don't need to explain that to you or anything, right? Yeah, that's a joke. Yeah, I understand. It's one of Isaiah's little obscure analogies, because he does it deliberately because he wants us to have to stop and think. He wants us to have to stop and think, what in the world does this guy mean in saying these things? I kind of use the same strategy a lot, you know, because I say a lot of things that are kind of weird, and you got to stop. What is he talking about? Now, actually, that's just my defect as a person. Isaiah does it as a deliberate strategy. When I say things that confuse you and make you wonder what in the world I'm talking about, that's just because I'm not very good at communicating. But when Isaiah says it, it's because he wants us to stop and think. What is he talking about divorce all of a sudden? Well, here's the analogy. He's saying, why don't you feel like a relationship with me? Why don't you feel like my presence is real in your life? Why don't you see very clearly that you're my children? Well, he's saying, well, what could have happened to cause this? Did I divorce your mother? This is what he's saying. Is it because you lived in my house and we were close, but then I gave your mother a certificate of divorce, and in the settlement the judge gave you to her, so I don't see you anymore? He says, is that the problem in your relationship with me? Because he knows that kind of an experience is a relationship damaging experience. The analogy is, what he's saying is your problem in your relationship with me some circumstance out of your control? That's what he means. Is he saying, is your problem with your relationship with me? What he says, is it a certificate of divorce? What he means is it some circumstance out of your control? Were you just born in a place where I'm hard to find? Were you just born in some place where everyone else is so evil that you can't possibly seek me? That's what he's talking about. It's not circumstance. That's what that analogy means. He's saying, no, it's not because I gave your mother a certificate of divorce. It's not because your parents are unbelievers that you have no choice but to be an unbeliever. It's not because your parents follow some other religion that you have no choice but to follow that religion. It's not because you live someplace where there's not a lot of other people who follow them. He says, no, it's not circumstance. Because even if you were growing up in ancient Israel, if you just followed the crowd, where would you end up? You'd end up a long ways from God, because they took the superficial appearance of God and turned it into just a false human-made religion that had very little meaning to it. So what he's saying is, the problem in your relationship with me is never circumstance. It's never what's going around you. It's never your demographic status. It's never your family status. It's never what country you're from. That's never the problem, because God is always waiting, ready for anyone in the universe who seeks him. Anyone in the world can seek God. There are lots of people in the world who may never encounter someone from our church. We know that. But that doesn't mean that if they want God, that God doesn't have another way of doing it. That doesn't mean if someone's standing on top of a mountain in Tibet, that used to be the trendy thing, at least when I first became a Christian. What about some guy on top of a mountain in Tibet? How's God ever going to reach him? Because we could never get a mission team to Tibet. Today it's more trendy to say, what about some guy in one of those crazy Muslim countries? You know, how's God going to reach him? I'm a little older, so I go with the mountaintop on Tibet. You know, if you're those of you who are younger, you're probably more concerned about the guy growing up in some Muslim country. Obviously, the Church of Christ is going to have a hard time establishing a congregation in a Muslim country. So what do you think there's going to happen if there's somebody standing on top of a mountain in Tibet with the Chinese authorities waiting to shoot anybody who tries to take him a Bible? What do you think is going to happen if a guy standing on that mountain crying out to God for help? Is God going to say, sorry, pal, you know, we're going to have to wait till the Church of Christ gets a congregation on your mountaintop? Well, that just shows what we have faith in, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It shows where our faith is. God says anywhere, anyone, anywhere, God has a few little things that he can do. God is not that foolish. That's what he's saying here. Is my arm too short? Does my arm only reach down as far as Ohio? Mountaintop in Tibet is actually a little bit closer to God, isn't it?
Yeah.
Is that the problem? Do I lack the strength? Is it, I'm so tired. I set up churches in Ohio and Tennessee and those places. I'm just too exhausted to bother with Tibet. You know, I'm going to have to wait till some other church takes care of it. No, that's not the problem. The problem is that very few people, whether they live in Ohio or Tibet, really want to seek God. Most people just accept whatever they're told, whatever they were brought up with, and say, okay, what's their responsibility to take care of me and tell me what I need to know? Anyone in the world who really wants God, God's able to find that person. God's able to get that person what they need to know. And it's a real test of what is our faith in. Where is our faith really at? Because if it's just in a human organization, then we're going to sit there and worry about these people standing on mountains in Tibet. Really, one of the reasons why this is like Frank Chappelle always says, this won't cost you anything. One of the reasons why we're always worrying about people standing on tops of mountains in Tibet is because the longer that we debate about someone standing on top of a mountain in Tibet, the longer we can delay dealing with our own spiritual disorder.
Amen.
Right? That's really the reason why we argue about it. But like Frank always says, that didn't cost you anything. That was a freebie right there. Because what Isaiah's really just talking about is circumstances are not the problem. And then he goes on to say, or maybe it's not that I divorced your mother. Maybe it's to one of my creditors. If God couldn't pay his electric bill, so he had to send us to work for the electric company for a few thousand years to pay off all the light bill up in heaven. He was pretty bright up there, right? He said, no, it's not a debt. And the analogy that he's using is, it's not a matter of a plus and minus account. It's not debits and credits. The reason you struggle with your relationship with God has nothing to do that you haven't balanced your account yet. You got to do a few more good things to balance out the negative things. Because that's one of the common ways we think about God. One of the common ways we think about God is circumstance. I'm just not in a favorable place to know God. I just have an excuse. The other one is the debt. That, well, you know, I can see why I'm not close to God. I've done some really foolish things and I haven't made up for them, so I'm going to have to run off and do a lot of nice things, and then maybe I'll feel better about my relationship with God. Relationship with God is not a matter of debits and credits. Relationship with God is only a matter of grace. This is what he's saying. If you think that your relationship with God, what it really means is you got to run off and do a few things and then check your account balance, then you got the wrong idea. Because he says that here's the real problem. You were sold because of what?
Sin.
So here is the problem. Because the fact is, you have sinned. This is what it is. This is the obstacle in your relationship with God. It's your sin. Because your sin does what? According to a few chapters from now in chapter 59, a verse you probably know better than this one, probably heard it more. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear, which is very similar, of course, to verse 2 here. But your sins have separated you from God. I guess Lloyd's an old-timer like me. He's heard that preached more than I have. That used to be on the Isaiah's greatest hits list that they would preach once in a while. Your sins have separated you from God. That's the only thing that can separate you from God, is sin. Not circumstance, not debt. The only thing that can separate us from God is our sin. And the only thing that can make up for that separation, it's supposed to be an easy one,
is grace.
That's the only, in other words, that means that sin is always the obstacle, grace is always
the solution.
And any time that we let our view of God wander from that, what's going to happen? We're going to find that there just isn't any other way to really get that relationship with God fixed. And along with that, if you forget that, there's going to be a lot of other things in your relationship with God that you're going to be confused by. That's not going to make sense. Because when we start falling into the worldly way of thinking of circumstances, as we talked about, or of debt, that we're worried about the pluses and minuses, we start thinking about sin itself. Even when we talk about sin, a lot of times the discussion descends to a level that really isn't where the issue is at. We start debating or disputing, well, what really is sin? Is this thing really a sin or not? If you can't find me a verse in the Bible that says it's sin, I think I can go ahead and do it. Or we start thinking about sins in terms of what's a worse sin than another. Well, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that guy. I know I've sinned. I know I commit jealousy and anger and so forth, but I haven't killed anybody. You haven't robbed a convenience store. You know, I've never worked for the government, so I'm not as bad as these other people over here that are doing those kind of things. Conversely, some people say, well, I'm a worse sinner than someone else. You know, so I see how God's grace could be effective for them, but I just don't think it'd be effective for me. All that kind of thinking is erroneous, and there are millions of variations. Sometimes it comes out in, well, I don't think that's really a sin because there isn't a verse in the Bible that says that. That's, again, descending to the level of arguing about sin instead of understanding the spiritual dynamics of sin, the spiritual influence of sin. We've all sinned. The Bible says that many, many times. I'm sure you can think of, four or five verses that say that. If not, many of us can supply them for you. But many of the verses in the Bible supply that truth that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The only way back is grace. And this is what Isaiah is saying. If we want to rise and shine and let God's glory be what it was meant to be in our lives, we've got to have that basic change of perspective. God does not lack the strength. God does not lack the wisdom. He does not lack the ability. He does not lack the ingenuity. If there's anyone in the world, and in particular, including you, if you want to know God, if you want to be as close to God as you can, there's nothing stopping you but your sin. And there's nothing stopping you from getting that sin forgiven except the acceptance of God's grace and the realization that God has provided the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins. And anyone who wants that more than anything else will find that God is very quick to offer that. He says, when I came, why was there no one home? When I called, why was there no answer? And that kind of works two ways. When God calls and nobody answers, why is it? That's because we're stuck on thinking of our relationship with God in one of these worldly ways. Conversely, when we call out to God and we think no one's answered, why is it? It's because we're not calling out from the right perspective. We're calling out to God to fix some problem for us, to do something that matters in this world, instead of calling out to God for his grace, instead of crying out to God for his mercy, instead of asking God for the things he wants to give us. But we're assured that if we ask something that's within God's will, we're assured that he hears us. We're assured that he gives it to us. The problem is that we are often annoyed with God because what he wants for us always seems to be so much different from what we want. The things that we would really like are always so much different from what God wants to give us, and we just don't trust God that maybe he's right once in a while. Maybe once in a while he actually knows what's good for us instead of us. I know it's hard to believe. I mean, he's only been on the job for an eternity, and we've been here for all of 30, 40, 50 years, so surely we should know better about ourselves, right? But isn't that the challenge, is to understand that if you call out to God and there doesn't seem to be an answer, it's probably not God's fault. If there's something standing between me and God, it's probably not something God's put there. This is what Isaiah is appealing to us, to accept this humbly, that it's not God who stands in the way of our understanding. It's not God who stands in the way of our experiencing his grace, and it's not God who stands in the way of us enjoying the glory and the light that he wants to share with us. So it's this basic change of perspective. Isaiah's just telling us this is very important if we want to be able to appreciate and understand the things that God has for us. He goes on, in this next passage, he says, the Lord has opened my ears. He says that, talks about a spiritual awakening is what this phrase means. You remember this theme, having our ears open, having our eyes open, this is something Isaiah's talked about a lot. In fact, if you go all the way back to chapter 6, if you remember when he was first called to his prophetic ministry, and he went before God, and after he had his own experience before God of having his sin atoned for, remember what God told him. It was kind of a commission, so to speak, but also kind of a warning. He says, I'm sending you to a people who are ever seeing but never perceiving, and they're ever hearing but not ever understanding, because their eyes and their ears, they're dull and they're closed. And so this is what Isaiah's saying. He's giving thanks to God that God has opened his ears, but he's also appealing to us to do what? Let God open our ears too. You start listening to God and not listening to all these worldly distractions. Picking up here in verse 4, let's go ahead and read some of this. Phil, I don't think your mom's here today, so I'm going to ask you to read this. And you and Angela have been so encouraging to me lately that I've given you a passage that doesn't even have any complicated names of Isaiah's pals or anything like that. Could you go verse 4 to 11 for us?
The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me by morning, wakens my ear to listen to the one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I have offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be discouraged. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I have known I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moss will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all of you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the lights of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment.
Alrighty. Well, set aside those last two verses. I know you're really looking forward to hearing about that, but we're going to back up a little bit and talk about the spiritual awakening that he refers to. Just take a look at, just look back in verses 4 to 5 first. Look at some of the blessings that Isaiah says he's received. He says, the Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. Now, what do you think that means?
God has told him what to say.
God has told him what to say. Basically, right. That's basically what it means. Blessing we can have or blessing we can't have? What blessing we can have? Now, you know, Isaiah's own day, you could wonder, Isaiah probably had a more direct insight into God's word since he was called to be a prophet, and we know that a lot of things he says was inspired by God. But on the other hand, We've got even more of God's word than Isaiah ever had. You know, we got quite a bit of it that wasn't even written when Isaiah was around. So it's a blessing we can have too. You look at the next phrase here, it says, he wakens me. Now what do you think that means, he wakens me? Do you think that means that, you know, Isaiah has such a busy schedule, he's got all these appointments to go and preach and everything, and so he's so tired that he just can't get up in the morning unless God gives him a wake-up call? You know, God sends a rooster every morning since they didn't have the telephone service then. Is that what he means? Just make sure he's not overslept. Because see, I need that. I would never be here by 9:30 if it weren't for my wife, because I can't get up in the morning. You got people like Phil. Phil gets up like 5 o'clock every morning. Now, there are times when I'm awake at 5 a.m. because I've stayed up all night the night before. But I cannot get up at 5 a.m. I have a real trouble getting up at 9 or 10 a.m. The first thing I see every morning is I'm kind of laying there, half awake, trying to figure out what planet I'm on. And then I see a cute pink form hovering over me, telling me it's time to get up. And sometimes that doesn't even work. And sometimes I awaken to, Linda has some real cute little stuffed animals that we keep in our place. And sometimes I wake up some of these stuffed animals being hurled at me to kind of arouse me. And she always says, it's not me, it's, you know, they want you to get up too. So is that what Isaiah's problem is? Is that why he has to have God waken him every morning? What kind of awakening do you think he means?
Understanding.
Yeah. Understanding, spiritual insight. God awakens Isaiah constantly to the fact that this world and its temporary events are less important than what Isaiah himself knows, taking salvation to the ends of the earth, being a covenant, being God's life. In other words, he gives him the spiritual focus. Another thing he says, that the phrase we just used in verse 5, he says, he has opened my ears. In other words, he's talking about spiritual awakening, spiritual renewal, spiritual revival, whatever phrase you want to use for it. And one of the points here, simple though it may be, is very important for us. Where does this come from? Who has done this for Isaiah?
God has.
Yeah. He said, who gave him an instructed tongue, according to verse 4? The Sovereign Lord. Who wakens him every morning? The Sovereign Lord. Who has opened his ears?
The Sovereign Lord.
If you peek ahead down in verse 9, who helps him?
The Sovereign Lord.
In other words, Isaiah understands very clearly that these things he gets from God. He understands very clearly that the Sovereign Lord does these things for him. In other words, Isaiah is not waiting for the rest of the people in Jerusalem to get with the program. He's not waiting for some priest to come and do it. He's not waiting for the king to come and do it. He knows that the Lord allows him to do these things, and the Lord can enable him to do these things whether or not anyone else is doing them. And this is one of the natural tendencies that Isaiah certainly had to overcome in his own era, because everyone else around him had a ready answer for anything Isaiah said. Well, I don't see anyone else doing that. I don't see the king doing that. I don't see the government doing that. I don't see the priest doing that. I don't see the congregation doing that, so how can you expect me to do it? Well, Isaiah said, well, it was the Lord that woken me. It was the Lord that opened my ears, and he can open yours too. He can waken you up too. What is Isaiah's role in all this? If you look at the end of verse 5, what was Isaiah's part in allowing this to happen? Not to draw back. Isaiah didn't have to go someplace where everyone was already spiritually awakened so that he could be caught up in their enthusiasm. Isaiah didn't have to go someplace where he was taught the truth instead of lies. Isaiah just had to not draw back, because he knew that every morning God was calling out to him, wake up, Isaiah, wake up. And not just because he had to go to teach a church class. He said, wake up, Isaiah. There's a lost world out there, and I need you to tell them. I need you to be their light. I need you to be their covenant. He was saying, Isaiah, open your ears to me. I know there's a lot of other people yelling at you, trying to get your attention, but open your ears to me. And Isaiah was just the one who said, okay, I'm not going to draw back. Not necessarily going to be easy, but I'm not going to draw back. That's what God is calling to us as well. We can't wait for everyone around you to get straightened out. You can't even wait for the church to get itself straightened out. I've been here 25 years, and I'm still waiting. Yeah, we're still goofing up a lot of things. And you know what? That's not a serious, awful thing that's going to prevent us from doing anything. Because God wants to work through goof-ups like us. That's the only people God's ever worked through. Look at Peter. Look at Paul. You got Peter, a serial goof-up, and you got Paul, a serial persecutor. And God was able to work through them. Don't wait for everything in the church to be perfect. Because God's call is to you. God's call is to us. Because that's what God wants. He wants each one of us to come to know him. Certainly, don't wait for the rest of the world to straighten itself up. Don't wait for the government to straighten itself out. Don't wait for the country to straighten itself out. Because you're going to be waiting a long time. But God's wake-up call comes to each one of us every day, every morning. There's plenty to do. There's plenty of light that's needed. Because there's a lot of darkness out there. And one little light can make a big difference in a world full of darkness. That's what Isaiah's saying. We tend to confuse spiritual awakening with something that someone planned for us. Okay, it's time for us to get going. And you know, you could go to pep talks and things all you want. Now, I can't give pep talks. I'm not any good at pep talks. I don't really like them, so I never learned how to be good at them. Pep talks have their place. I don't know where that place is, but they must have it because a lot of people rely on them. But the point that Isaiah is making is you got the word of God, you've got the knowledge of your sin, you've got the knowledge of the blood of Christ, you've got the knowledge of how to let the blood of Christ cleanse you. Isn't that a little bit more powerful than a pep talk? Isn't that a little bit more powerful than some fancy church program that the church in Podunk City used and it worked real great down there, so let's try it here. The word of God has been saving people for a long time, and the word of God has been forgiving people for a long time. The blood of Christ has been washing away sins for a long time. It's proven effective. You don't have to find something new and untested, even if it's the latest thing that people are trying. And what he's appealing to us is to let God guide us into spiritual awakening, regardless of whether the people around us are going for it or not. And he talks about that also, he understands there are some realities of spiritual awakening. That's what the rest of this little passage is like, that there are realities that go with spiritual awakening. Because by its nature, I guess I erased it here, Frank and Nancy gave me this new nuclear-powered eraser that I can really get at those boards now. Little dinky things, it takes me forever to erase them, so once I got both boards filled up, I got to stop writing. But now they supply me this thing, so I clear off the whole board. But there was a word written on here a little bit ago that characterizes what we as devoted believers are in this world. Starts with an R. Ends with a T, the remnant, right? Thank you. I didn't have to try to act it out like I did a couple weeks ago. The reality of spiritual awakening, it has its realities. And one of the realities is that when you allow God to give you spiritual awakening, you're part of a remnant. A remnant is inherently a minority. A remnant is inherently not going to be in the mainstream of what people are interested in. And this is why he says in verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. I've set my face like flint and I know I will not be put to shame. See, in other words, he understands that that's part of spiritual awakening. You're not going to be part of the mainstream. Because that's just not what most people are interested in. Most people are only interested in spirituality insofar as it provides them something to have entertainment or to occupy themselves or to justify things that they want to do, or they think they can use God to acquire worldly things that they want. He says genuine spiritual awakening, if it comes from God, it's going to put you in an unpopular minority amongst the rest of the world because they're interested in worldly things. And too often we let ourselves be intimidated by that instead of realizing that they don't even know what they need. They don't even know that there's light, that there's a covenant. And if you really care about them, you're going to worry more about their spiritual well-being than about what they think of you. Because a lot of times that's just what it comes down to. And see, what Isaiah's saying, Isaiah did have to put up with this. Isaiah had to deal with being spit upon, with people beating him, and with eventually I don't know if you remember, but we talked about his biography way back when in the springtime. Isaiah eventually was executed by being sawed in half. That was how popular he was with the powerful people of his day. And Isaiah says, I understand this goes with it. Now, most of us have never had to deal with anything like that. Most of us might have to deal with people we're thinking a little bit weird, and that's the worst thing that we ever deal with. You know, I deal with people making fun of me, and that's about it. If Isaiah can endure being sawed in two for what he knew to be true, then we can understand and accept the fact that it's just going to make us not popular. We just can't rely on worldly things to give us what we need. We can't use the scriptures just to try to rationalize stuff we wanted to do anyway. We can't look at God just as a way of trying to make my life a little bit better. God does indeed give you a lot of blessings that you can't find anywhere outside of Christ. But they're not the kind of blessings that the world seeks, and they're not even the kind of blessings that even your flesh wants sometimes. You know, we want to be a Christian because we think that God just wants me to be happy all the time. Well, all other things being equal, it's not going to bother God if you're happy, but if that's your goal to be happy all the time, then you're going to be missing a lot of things that are more important, because there are times when being a Christian is going to make you unhappy. If for no other reason than that if you look out that world, look at that world out there clearly and objectively, it's a pretty depressing place. And if you look at that world honestly and see the hurt that's there and the injustice and the violence, I don't know how you can look at it and be happy all the time. You almost got to delude yourself to be happy all the time. And there are times when we've just got to realize what it's really like out there. Sometimes we want to be Christians so that we can just convince ourselves that we're right about everything, that we got the right answer. I've found it. I'm right. They're wrong. I can feel a sense of relief. I never again have to let any of my beliefs be challenged. I never again have to let my perspectives be fixed. Well, even Isaiah did. Even Isaiah had to go through a sometimes painful process of realizing that he doesn't have all the answers. He's got to depend on God. And it's all too easy to persuade ourselves, well, I got the answers here. Whether you're saying it's my church that's got the answers, or me personally, or some brilliant teacher that's got the answers that you're just going to trust all the time, that's never going to happen. We're just not wise enough. And we delude ourselves into that all the time. I'm just persuaded I'm right. I don't need to change this anymore. You read things that people write from a so-called Christian viewpoint, and sometimes it's not really a Christian viewpoint at all. It's just using God as a rationalization for things you wanted to believe. You see that all the time. I was reading I get these church periodicals, and this guy wrote an article in one that I was reading, and he was writing about current events, and he was saying, I've studied this very carefully, and I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus would vote for the same guy I'm going to vote for. Nothing like studying the scriptures with objectivity, brother. Nothing like being humble, brother. But that's all too easy to do. That's all too easy. And what Isaiah is saying is, if you're going to be willing to not draw back, then don't draw back, because God just tells you that you're going to have to rely on Him, and you're going to have to be humble. You're going to have to realize spiritual awakening does not mean all of a sudden you got the answers. Because sometimes we confuse that with spiritual awakening. Aha, I got all the answers now. Now I just go out there and straighten out everybody else. Genuine spiritual awakening is, man, I don't have any answers. Now I do have one, is that I know grace is the solution for my sin. I know grace is the answer for my sin. I got that answer. But that's the only answer that really matters, isn't it? That's the answer that really matters. I don't have the answers to anything else. I don't have the answers to how to deal with your problems at work. I don't have the answers to how to straighten out our country. I don't even have the answers to how to straighten out our congregation. I just decided long ago, I love everybody here, and so if they're a bunch of goof-ups, that just makes me fit in very well. You know, the more they goof things up, the better I feel I fit in. The point that Isaiah is making is, understand that that's what spiritual awakening really is. It's not being all excited that now you got all the answers and now you can go out there and you're not going to have any problems anymore. It's understanding you don't have the answers except for one, but it's the one that comes. You know where this real solution to our real needs are. You don't necessarily know where the answers to all the lesser things are, but you know where the real answer to the real need is. And that's something very few people know. You see, most people out there don't even ask the right questions, so how are they ever going to get the right answers? Most people out there, they think what they need is to get someone better as president, or to get someone better as their boss, or to get a job that pays more so they can balance their budget, or to have their family stop causing all these problems that could keep them up at night. Most people think those are the answers they need. God says the answer you really need is for your sin. You've sinned. You need to have your sin forgiven. And God makes that answer very plain to all of us. And once we know that that's the real answer to the real question, you know what? A lot of these other things fall into place. Because it's only when we humble ourselves and accept the fact that we don't know anything else that God can teach us when we do need to know the answer to something else. If we're not humble enough to realize that our real need is our sin, then even if God gives us the answers to these other things, we're not going to understand it because we're still thinking so highly of our own point of view. And we're also going to realize that maybe some of these other things we're worried about really aren't that big of a deal after all. That's what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah knows that, you know, it's just not that big of a deal if someone wants to give me a whack on the head because they don't like what I'm saying. He maybe, like most of us, he used to worry. How can I teach about God in such a way that they won't get mad at me? Isaiah has realized just the real question is, how can I teach them about God? Whether or not they get mad at me, well, I prefer all other things being equal for them not, but the real thing is how to teach them about God. These are the kind of things that happen when we humble ourselves, but we have to understand that that's what real spiritual awakening is. Now he goes on, just have time to take a quick peek. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were cut. The rock from which we were cut is God. That was our source. We were created by God. We were created in God's image. It only makes sense then to look back to God, to understand our needs, to understand what we're really all about. He gives the example of Abraham and Sarah. I think you've heard of them before, so you know, ask you to think yourself about what he's using with them. And then he says, verse 5, my righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope. Just to remind you, when he says the islands, that's just an expression. It doesn't mean literally. When he says the islands, it means every place, even the little islands out at the ends of the earth. God's salvation is going there too. And then he says, lift up your eyes to the heaven, look at the earth beneath. He just says, could you take a look? Just take a look, look at the earth, ask yourself if there's ever been any real answers there and if there's ever going to be, and then look above and look at me because I created it all. I've got the answers. I was willing to let my own son die. Someday the heavens you see are going to vanish like smoke. The earth's going to wear out like a garment. The inhabitants are going to die. But my salvation is going to last forever. So just take a look. As Isaiah said back in chapter 1, come let us reason together. Just think about it. Even if you fix all these problems in the world, is it really going to save you? No, it's not. But if you get your sins forgiven, that's something that's going to last forever. If you have a home with God in heaven, that's something that's going to last forever. Thanks, as always, for your patience. I know I left some things out. We'll try to fill in the missing details next week, and we'll get more Isaiah. Thanks very much for your thoughts and your patience.